G'day everyone. Great to see a bunch of you here in person and all the Australiana. That's excellent. Loving it. Okay, we're going to be looking at that passage, Amos chapter 7, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 3. And g'day to everyone who's joining in online as well. It's good to have you with us too. Fantastic. Well, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ always has two effects: salvation and judgment, justification and condemnation, life and death. Now, the accent falls on the former. So in the New Testament, the gospel is called the gospel of the grace of God. It's never called the gospel of judgment. It's called the gospel of your salvation. It's never called the gospel of condemnation. It's called the gospel of peace and never the gospel of wrath. The good news is that God saves, the news of God's grace, of reconciliation, of peace, of life. And yet, the declaration that Jesus is Lord cannot but provoke hostility and denial in some. Now, consider even the famous passage from John chapter 3, which everyone knows and everyone quotes, John chapter 3, verse 16, and the verses that follow it. Let's look at it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. See, that's why God sent his Son into the world, for salvation. That's where the accent lies. But look at the very next verses. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. God sent his Son into the world to bring light, as light, to bring salvation, and yet some did not believe. People hated the light and loved the darkness. So while the accent falls on salvation, judgment and condemnation are always present as a corollary. Now, the question I want us to think about today is, what is it like to live as a servant of this gospel, of this message? A servant of God who believes and holds to this message. A message of salvation, yes, but also a message that provokes hostility in some, in many, in fact. What will this be like for you? Now, we're going to take Amos 7 as our starting point and see in Amos chapter 7 three aspects of the ministry of the gospel. Now, of course, Amos is an 8th century prophet, 8th century BC prophet, before the coming of Christ, one of God's messengers in the Old Testament era. But as you might say, Amos is contrasted with another religious figure in 8th century Israel in this chapter. We are going to see some of the aspects of true ministry of the Word of God. Now, the structure of Amos chapter 7 is pretty easy to discern. There are four short visions, and they all begin the same way. Did you notice that as Matt read it out for us? Chapter 7, verse 1, this is what the Lord God showed me, behold. Chapter 7, verse 4, this is what the Lord God showed me, behold. Verse 7, this is what he showed me, behold. And then again, 8 verse 1, this is what the Lord God showed me, behold. Four visions, each time a different thing shown to the prophet, to Amos. And the first and second of these four visions are very similar to each other, and the third and fourth visions are very similar. And we'll get to that in a moment. But in between the third and fourth visions, there's a reaction. That of Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. And we have this confrontation between Amaziah and Amos, between the priest and the prophet. And again, we're going to get to that later too. But first, let's focus our attention on the first two visions, which are parallel in form and content. And here we see the first of the three things that I want to present, suggest are aspects of the servant of the gospel and the ministry of the gospel. Here we see the intercession of the servant of God. Intercession. Look at it with me. 7 verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. Now, God here shows Amos something that he was about to do. He was forming a swarm of locusts, gathering a swarm of locusts. Amos adds a bit of a pointed comment about the timing of this locust plague that God's about to send. It was when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. So it's at a critical point in agriculture, when green growth is starting to appear and there's the promise of a harvest to come. But what's more, Amos tells us it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. It seems that at this stage in Israel, this seems to point to a practice where there was an initial harvest that went to the king and a latter harvest that would go to the farmers and the landowners and the people. So the king got his share first for himself, for his household, for his servants, and then the common people, they would have to live on what came next, the fruit of a second harvest. Well, here now, the Lord is gathering a locust plague at just this critical time. Now, locust plagues, they're one of the promised covenant curses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. One of the things that God had said would be sent on his people when they disobeyed, when they broke the covenant. And locust plagues would be an unstoppable, devastating force in the ancient world. When locusts swept through, they would strip the land bare and leave populations without any means of survival. Eating produce that was necessary both for the people themselves and also to sustain their livestock. And even today, locust plagues are devastating. You may be aware of this, but there are currently locust plagues in East Africa and the Middle East and South Asia. And what's happened is that unseasonal rains late last year, there was a lot of rain when it doesn't normally come, and that initially encouraged farmers because it brought a lot of green growth, but the additional rain and the moist conditions provided the perfect circumstances for locusts to breed. And so there have been successive waves of locusts sweeping through East Africa and South Asia. Kenya is experiencing the worst locust infestation it's had in 70 years. The Famine Early Warning Systems Network predicts that locusts will damage enough crops in Somalia to feed 280,000 people for 6 months. 6 months worth of food for 280,000 people lost. Locust plagues are devastating. Well, it's something like this that God showed Amos. And God also showed him what the end result would be. Verse 2, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, finished, everything green, all the harvest, all sustenance for livestock and people consumed. That's what Amos saw in this vision. And as Amos saw the outcome, he cried out to God. When they'd finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. Now, Jacob is, of course, another name for the nation of Israel. And by using the personal name for Israel's ancestor, it's like Amos is personifying the nation as one solitary person, one solitary man, Jacob, before this devastating onslaught that the Lord has prepared. How can Jacob stand? And so Amos cries out. He begs the Lord for forgiveness. He bases his petition, you notice, not on anything worthy in Israel, not on anything Israel has done. He doesn't claim forgiveness as deserved or as merited or as due to Israel, as owed to them. The only basis for Amos's appeal is that without forgiveness, Israel has no hope. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. Well, that's the first vision Amos sees that drives him to intercede. The second vision is like that. The only difference is the form of judgment that Amos is shown. Verse 4, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep. That's the waters. Devoured the great deep and was eating up the land, consuming everything. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. See, once again, following almost exactly the pattern of the first one, just with a different threatened judgment. Amos sees this vision of fire being sent from God and cries out for God to spare Israel. So we see in these first two visions examples of intercession. Amos prays, and he's not praying for himself. He's praying for Jacob. He's praying for Israel. He's praying for the people. We see Amos engage in intercessory prayer, prayer that intercedes, prayer that intervenes, prayer that acts on behalf of another. Amos interceded, and here's the astonishing thing. God changed his mind. God changed his mind. Verse 3. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Verse 6, the Lord relented concerning this, concerning the fire. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. God had planned to do something. He showed his prophet. The prophet prayed, and God's plans changed. Now, at this point, a systematic theologian might offer all sorts of qualifications and caveats about the sovereignty of God. A theologian might point out that God didn't need to show Amos these visions. And in fact, the very act of showing Amos these visions is inviting Amos to do something about it. In a sense, inviting Amos to intercede to pray. And so for God to change his mind. And a systematic theologian might point out that with perfect foreknowledge, God, of course, would always have known what would happen. He's sovereign. And so in one sense, while God's plan changed, in his bigger plan was always that his plan would change. And there's a certain place for all those qualifications and caveats about the sovereignty of God. But surely the one thing we need to take to heart is this. God has shown his servants what he is going to do. He's told us. Has he not shown us so that we may intercede? You know, there's a memorable image of the role of intercessor in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 22. And in Ezekiel chapter 22, after listing a universal failure of everyone, failure of the king, priest, prophet, people, everyone's failed. God says, Ezekiel 22, verse 30, and I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Well, there in Ezekiel, God says he didn't find an intercessor at that time in Judah's history, but he seeks one, someone to stand in the breach before God for the land, someone to intervene on behalf of the people. God is seeking people to intercede. God is seeking people to stand in the breach, to turn aside his wrath, to change his mind so that he will not bring about the disaster he's threatened. Isn't that, after all, what God himself was doing when he sent Jesus? Jesus' death on the cross, that is the supreme act of intercession, of standing in the breach. Isn't that what Jesus does even now as our high priest, interceding with the Father on our behalf? Well, so God calls us to be intercessors. Not, of course, at the cross, as Jesus uniquely did, but as those who can approach the throne of grace because of the cross. Friends, I wonder, and one day perhaps we will know, how much good has been done in this world by the intercession of God's people. How much good? How many disasters have been averted because someone prayed? How much evil has been restrained because God's people prayed? How long has wrath been postponed because God's people pray? Israel had the prayers of Amos, and those prayers won Israel mercy. They bought Israel time. They gave Israel further years in which perhaps they might yet repent and be saved. Well, friends, we know there's a coming judgment day. The prophets saw it. Joel 3, verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. The prophets saw it. Jesus promised it. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he'll separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The prophets saw it. Jesus promised it. The apostles announced it. John in the book of Revelation has a vision of it. The great white throne. All the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books opened. The lake of fire. We know what is to come. God has shown us in advance. Yet we also know that God is patient and God is kind, that God loves to show mercy, that God delights in grace. So will you not intercede? You know, there are all sorts of present crises and disasters and troubles in this world about which we ought to pray and about which we must pray. Things like the coronavirus and the locust plague in East Africa. But above all, we must pray concerning that great and terrible day to come. Your prayer can turn aside God from the disaster he has threatened. You pray for your friend, your family member who does not believe in Jesus. They are hurtling towards the judgment day. They are unprepared. The lake of fire awaits. But consider the power of intercession. You pray for them and God changes his mind. In fact, perhaps for that very reason, God has placed you in their life, so that by your earnest prayer, by your patient intercession, by your tears and the cry of your soul, you might on their behalf win mercy and grace and favor from the Lord. So let me ask you, will you commit yourself to the ministry of intercession? Will you stand in the breach? Will you cry out to the Lord on behalf of others? For whom are you praying? Make your list long and wide and deep. Persevere in it. Write down their names. Recall them to mind. If you must pray for them to tip for years, then commit yourself to that task. Now, I prayed for my brother, and in God's grace, he is now a Christian. For years, I prayed for my mother, and she too is a believer. For 3 decades, I've been praying for my high school friends, and none yet believe. But I will not cease to pray for them until the day I die. Now, for all I know, I may be the only one in their lives who does pray for them. For whom will you pray? Pray for individuals, pray for peoples, pray for nations, pray for the world. When you wake up at night and can't get back to sleep, then pray for them again. As many years as God gives you, do not neglect the ministry of intercession. Well, I'd love us just to spend a few minutes in that now, actually, before we look at the second 2 points. To be a servant of the gospel, the ministry of the gospel involves a ministry of intercession. So we're going to start some breakout rooms, and all I want you to do in these breakout rooms, you don't even need to talk about it, is just pray. Just pray for some people who are on your heart. And if you're here physically present in the room here, then why don't you gather socially distance, of course, in groups of 3 or 4 and pray for some people. And just whoever God puts on your heart, pray for them. If you don't want to join in a breakout room online, that's okay. Just don't accept the invitation, and you might like to pray on your own. That's fine. But I'm going to give you 3 or 4 minutes to do that. Away we go. Okay, welcome back if you're online. Sorry, I'm going to wrap you up here if you're in the room. So we've seen our first aspect of life as servants of the gospel, intercession. The second aspect we're going to consider from Amos chapter 7 is proclamation. Proclamation. Now let's look at the third vision together, verse 7. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line and with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Israel shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Now look at the fourth vision, chapter 8, verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Now, these two visions represent an advance on the first two. This time, Amos isn't given the opportunity to intercede. Instead, in each of these visions, the third and fourth, the Lord asks Amos what he sees, and what Amos sees then functions as a link to a word of judgment. Each word of judgment contains the line, I will never pass by them again. You see that in 7 verse 8, end of 7 verse 8, at the end of 8 verse 2. I will never pass by them again. As if to say, judgment can be delayed for a time. The punishment for sin can be deferred for a time, but it cannot be put off forever. Some English translations have this as translated this way, I will spare them no longer, which I think is the sense of it. God's patience is long, but the time of God's patience does pass and there will be a reckoning. And so Amos's response in these third and fourth visions is not to be one of intercession, but rather one of proclamation. He must declare ahead of time the judgment of God to those who are in imminent danger of it. Now, you might ask me, how do I get the idea of proclamation from the text? And that'd be a fair question because it's not really explicit there in what we've read. We saw intercession in the first two visions. Why am I suggesting proclamation for visions 3 and 4? Well, I'm suggesting it because that's what Amos does with these visions. And we know that's what Amos does because in Amos chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, the priest, Amaziah, responds to precisely the message contained in the third vision. In fact, precisely the message contained in verse 9. So he complains that Amos is preaching it. But let's have a look, before we get to that, let's have a look in more detail at what it was that God showed Amos to preach. Now, we're going to look at the fourth vision first, chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. So what does the Lord God show Amos? He shows him a basket of summer fruit. Verse 2, what do you see? A basket of summer fruit. Okay, so that's the vision. Now, what's going on here? Then the Lord said, the end has come for my people Israel. What's going on here is a play on words. This is a word play. The word summer fruit, or the word summer, or the word summer fruit, sounds very much like the word end. They sound almost identical in Hebrew. Now, I don't think there's any real significance to the fact that Amos saw summer fruit, except that it sounds like the word end. It functions as like a mnemonic device to draw attention to the word end in the message that follows. The end has come for my people Israel. It's a visual key to remember that message. But what about the third vision, chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Well, this is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. Now, what's a plumb line? Well, a plumb line, as I understand, is it's something like a piece of string or line or cord with a lead weight on the end of it. And you can hold it up against a wall to make sure the wall is straight. That's a plumb line. So it's kind of a device used in building or surveying to check that a plumb line is, that the wall is built straight vertically. And most English translations translate this word here that occurs here as plumb line. And the Hebrew word that occurs here though as plumb line, it only occurs in these verses, like in the Old Testament. Amos chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. That's the only place it occurs. This is it. And so actually it's a bit disputed how it ought to be translated. And I think plumb line is not really a good translation. Now, if it is plumb line, then probably what it means is, you know, God's measuring his people to see where they're crooked or something like that. And that's how I think this has been understood. But I think the NET Bible, I'm persuaded the NET Bible gets it right in this translation. He showed me this. I saw the Lord standing by a tin wall. So it's not a wall built with a plumb line, it's a wall made of tin, a tin wall holding tin in his hand. The Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? I said, tin. The Lord then said, look, I'm about to place tin among my people Israel. Now, I think that's a better translation. The emphasis there is on tin, but maybe not all that much clearer about what is it actually, you know, how's it functioning? You know, what's going on here? And I think there are two options. One option is that tin is a metaphor for an army. Like it's a metal. So it's a metaphor for weapons and armor, a military force. And God's saying here, I'm going to send an army, weapons and armor among you to overpower you. That's one option. The second option is that just like the fourth vision, the third vision involves a wordplay. I get this from the commentary by Douglas Stewart, because the word anak, tin, sounds very much like the Hebrew word anak, which means groaning. And so it could be that, like the wordplay between summer and end, here we have a wordplay between tin and groaning. What's God setting amongst his people? Groaning. But whatever, however we take it, the message of both the third and fourth visions is clear that judgment will come. There's a point where God's time of patience comes to an end, and the time, the day of judgment arrives. Well, let's have a look at actually what the judgment involves. And here we see that in chapter 7, verse 9 and chapter 8, verse 3. Chapter 7, verse 9, the high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So what is it that comes under judgment in this third vision? It's the religious sanctuaries, the high places, the sanctuaries, the religious centers of Israel, and the royal household. Jeroboam's the king of Israel. The house of Jeroboam is the royal family. Where is this judgment falling? It's falling on the religious and political leaders of Israel. And the religious and political centers. And this is a kind of theme we've seen before in Amos, but here now for the first time, an individual is named, specifically Jeroboam, the king. Not just kind of the upper class or the aristocracy, but the one at the top and his household. And then the fourth vision, if we look at chapter 8, verse 3, and I just find this verse particularly ominous and menacing. The songs of the temple shall become wailings. See, again, we see religious centers targeted. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in the day of the Lord, declares the Lord God. in the day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Those last few short statements, just like the appalled reactions of someone who's beholding the outcome of the disaster. Well, these were unwelcome visions, and they made for an unpalatable message, but one that God gave to Amos so that he might proclaim it, and proclaim it he did. The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Well, what about for us today as servants of the gospel? Well, likewise for us, we're entrusted with the task of proclamation. We're given a message to preach. And the accent, as I said earlier, the accent falls on salvation. The center of gravity lies there. The cross, the resurrection, grace, hope. But the salvation offered in the gospel only makes sense in light of a bigger picture. A bigger picture in which the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to judge the world. This present order of things will not continue as it is forever. An overwhelming day of judgment draws near. And so alongside the message of salvation, the message of grace, the message of peace, is also the message, tyrants, oppressors, idolaters, be warned. Liars, murderers, adulterers, be warned. All the greedy, the treacherous, the proud, the conceited, all who ignore God, be warned. The day draws near. He is at the door. Flee to the sun. Escape the evil of this world while there is still time. That kind of message cannot but provoke hostility. And yet that's part of the message that we are called on to proclaim. Intercession, proclamation, and thirdly and finally, we see confrontation. In between the third and fourth visions, we hear of one response, the response of one individual in Israel. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. It seems like he's the chief priest of the central shrine of Israel, the northern kingdom. So this is the leading religious figure in Israel in that day. And in chapter 7, verses 10 to 17, the structure is fairly simple. There are two actions of Amaziah and then a response by Amos. Now, first to note, though, is the name Amaziah itself is what does it mean? Well, Amaz means mighty, and Yah is a shortened form of Yahweh, or the name of God. So his name means the Lord is mighty. Yahweh is mighty. But nothing in his actions and his words demonstrates any awareness of that. His first actions there in verses 10 and 11. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, the house of God, that's what Bethel means, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. What does this priest, whose name is the Lord is mighty, what does he do with the words of the Lord? He calls them conspiracy. He sends to the king, charging Amos with conspiring against him because Amos was bringing the word of the Lord to the nation of Israel. You can imagine the potential danger that placed Amos under, to have his words, to have this accusation made to the king. Well, there's the first action of Amaziah, not to warn King Jeroboam, but to threaten Amos, in a sense, with his accusation. What about his second action? Verse 12, and Amaziah said to Amos, so now the priest confronts the prophet. O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there. So it means earn your living there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it's the king's sanctuary and it's the temple of the kingdom. So he tells Amos, go back south, go back to Judah. Don't prophesy here anymore in Israel. Don't prophesy at Bethel. And there's an irony here because, you know, what does he say about Bethel? As I said, means the house of God. Well, what does he call it? He calls it the house of the kingdom. It's the king's sanctuary. It seems like for this priest, there's actually very little thought to God at all. All he's talking about is the king and the kingdom. You know, since Constantine, the first Christian emperor, there's often been an uneasy relationship between Christianity and political power. And it's a fair question to ask, what should a Christian ruler do? Someone like Scott Morrison, Prime Minister. What should they do? How do they rule? Well, one key for a godly ruler is to remember that they are under God, not above him. They are to serve God. Religion is not there to serve them and their political agenda. True religion is not a tool to be used for political advantage. And haven't we seen just an atrocious betrayal of that in America this past week? Have you seen those images? Donald Trump holding aloft a Bible, probably not even his Bible, probably not even a book he ever reads, holding aloft a Bible as a symbol of legitimacy, claiming divine sanction for his crackdown on protesters, wielding the Bible as a political tool. Well, that's the kind of thing that Amaziah is doing here. This is the place of Bethel and the priesthood and religion in Israel. And so he says to Amos, go back south, go back and prophesy there. We don't want you here. But look at verse 14. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. Does that judgment sound harsh? Well, this is judgment on the priest, the very person who should be proclaiming the word of God, who should be pointing people to God, but instead was saying to God's true prophet, leave and never prophesy again. A priest who was leading the whole people astray and supporting a corrupt political regime. How could Amos preach against the king, against King Jeroboam? How could Amos stand before the priest at Bethel and preach against Amaziah? By what power, by what authority, with what name, with what reputation, with what training, with what expertise? Well, Amos tells us, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, not a professional prophet. His father's not a prophet. He's not from a school of prophets. Who was he? I was a herdsman, a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. The Lord took me, and the Lord said to me. How could Amos conduct his ministry? How could Amos preach against kings and priests? Because the Lord sent him. Friends, let's think about the ministry of the gospel today. It is good news. It's a message of salvation. But it's also a word that continues to divide. A word that continues to divide. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Paul says this. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? See, what does the ministry of the gospel involve? Being the aroma of Christ among people as we live in this world, as we move around in this world, as we speak in this world, as we proclaim the gospel in this world, people smell Jesus Christ. We're the aroma of Christ, and to some, it is the most beautiful, sweet fragrance, the fragrance of life. But to others, it's the stench of death. And so Paul asks, who is sufficient for these things? I mean, how can we do this? How can we proclaim the message of the gospel in this day? By what power? By what authority? With what reputation? With what expertise? God calls us, he calls the servants of the gospel to a ministry of intercession and proclamation and, yes, even confrontation, which is too great for us, far too great. It concerns things that are too great for us. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? Well, Paul answers his own question down in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Our sufficiency is from God. If God called Amos, the sheep herder, the sycamore fig tender, and said to him, go and speak my word, so he can take you, the teacher, the engineer, the nurse, the uni student, and he can send you to proclaim the message that shakes this world, a message of salvation, a message of life, but a message that will also be opposed. What does it mean to be a servant of the gospel? It means intercession, it means proclamation, it means confrontation. And who is sufficient for that? God makes you sufficient. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have entrusted to us this, that the task of the age, that we would, through our lives and through our words, make Christ known. That as we live and speak in this world, people will smell Jesus, his fragrance, and for some it'll be life. Father, we're not sufficient, we're not adequate in ourselves to do that, but you make us adequate. As you sent Amos, as you sent the Apostle Paul, so each in our own way, into our own place, and in our own context, you send us. And we ask, please, that you would help us to be those who intercede, to be those who proclaim and even to be those who will stand firm in the midst of confrontation. Help us, Lord God, by the Spirit whom you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.